If you have your Bibles, I do invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Like I mentioned, I'm not going to be preaching today. I'll be teaching instead, giving an introductory teaching on the book of Daniel. But we're going to just look at the first two verses to kind of, as sort of a springboard for that teaching this morning. So Daniel 1, verses 1 to 2. Next week will be the introduction part 2. And then the week following, we'll begin actually preaching through the book of Daniel. I'm going to do it, at least the narrative portions, at a chapter at a time, simply because I think that's the only or the best, the most faithful way to preach the narratives. They're a whole unit, and to break it apart, as tempting as it would be to go through a kind of a really slow pace, just a couple verses at a time, it would really kind of violate the intent and the unity, the structure of those narratives. So we're going to be taking it in large chunks once we actually begin. But for now, this morning, Daniel 1, verses 1 to 2, and a teaching, an introduction to the book of Daniel. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. You may be seated. Sinclair Ferguson once said, "To open the book of Daniel is to enter a strange but brave new world." There is enough controversy surrounding the composition of the book and its audience and its intended eschatology that many preachers simply shy away from preaching it altogether. As Sibley Towner put it, why should preachers risk taking into their pulpits the time bombs that tick away in the book of Daniel? And so, before we begin preaching through Daniel, like I said, we need to lay a foundation to help us better understand the book. We need to address some key introductory issues, and we're going to do that over the course of the next couple of weeks. And we can think of this, sort of, I'd like to think of it as introductory teaching to prepare us for the actual preaching so that we can avoid those ticking time bombs in the book of Daniel. So for the next 2 weeks, Steve and I will be putting on our teaching hats. We're going to be asking that you put on your student hats. And if it seems a bit dry or boring at times, we simply ask that you bear with us. It's probably the same for us. And so the foundation, laying a foundation maybe isn't the most exciting or the most exhilarating thing to do or to hear necessarily, though for some of you it might be, especially if you like history. But I believe it's an important work and will make our journey through the book of Daniel more fruitful. So here's what I want to do with us this morning. I want to begin this morning by talking about three major components to guide our reading and our understanding of this amazing book. And those three components are the historical, the theological, and the literary. If you have an outline that I sent up by email, you can see those points on there and follow along. So let's begin with some historical matters. And we can consider the history of Daniel under, again, three main headings: the historical setting of the events within the narratives, and that's the narrative portion is the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6. The second half, chapters 7 through 12, is an prophetic apocalyptic portion. So first, the historical setting of the events within the narratives, and then secondly, the historical setting of that prophetic apocalyptic portion, and then thirdly, the historical setting of the original audience. So here we go. The historical setting of the events within the narratives. The book of Daniel itself identifies the historical setting within the narratives. Daniel 1 verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Right? So, and then the last verse of Daniel chapter 1 says this, that Daniel remained in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. And so here you have a time span. And so the historical setting of the events within the narratives is that of the people of Judah in exile to Babylon. More specifically, it spans from the time that Nebuchadnezzar took the first wave of exiles, including Daniel, in the year 605 BC, to the time that Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon in the year 539 BC. So that's the time frame that we're dealing with within these narratives. 605 was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and that's when the first wave of exiles were taken to Babylon. Among them was Daniel. And that's significant, by the way, because next wave would come in 586 and in 597, and the third wave would come in 586. So that by the time most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were in exile to Babylon, Daniel had already been there for a number of years, and God had already raised him to a position of power and prominence, paving a way to provide for his people in Babylon through Daniel's leadership. So Daniel was a contemporary of such prophets then as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Obadiah during this really dark hour in Judah's history, though Daniel's time in the spotlight really extended beyond theirs. Now, if you know and if you remember from your history, you know that this exile to Babylon was not a random evil, was it? It wasn't like this horrible thing that just happened to come by chance on the people of God. No, it was the culmination of God's judgment against his wayward and adulterous people. In fact, it was the fulfillment of what God had warned way back in Deuteronomy 28 before they ever entered the promised land. That God had said, if his people turned away from him and rejected him in the promised land, he would hand them over to their enemies. And they get to the promised land, and what do? They persistently reject God. They persistently turn away from him, and God is persistently patient and calling them back until finally the northern kingdom falls to Assyria in 722, and the southern kingdom of Judah fails to heed the warning, and so now God hands them over to Babylon starting in 605 BC. And so the point of that is that it was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and it was God who gave his own people into Babylon's hands. We see this very clearly in verse 2 of Daniel 1, where it says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." It doesn't say that Jehoiakim fell, that Jehoiakim was conquered, that Nebuchadnezzar was too strong for him. It says God delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And life in Babylon was hard. The people of God had lost their city and lost their temple and lost the very pulse of life as they knew it. They had been carried off into a pagan city filled with pagan people who worshipped pagan gods. In fact, in the city of Babylon, there were at least 50 different temples to 50 different gods. And chief among them was the god Marduk and also the god Nebo, which is probably the god mentioned or referenced in Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. And so the city of Babylon was a city built on bloodshed, on idolatry, and injustice. It was also, had a beautiful, in many ways, an impressive city with walls so thick that four chariots could ride on the top of them, and home to some of the wonders of the world, like the Hanging Gardens and things like that, all under Nebuchadnezzar's campaign. But as a city itself, a city built on bloodshed, idolatry, warfare, and injustice. So the Babylonian Empire had risen out of the dust of Assyria, and under Nebuchadnezzar it would grow to epic proportions, ruling the entire known world at the time. The prophet Habakkuk describes what the Babylonians were like. This is what he says in Habakkuk chapter 1. He says, "They are a ruthless and impetuous people, feared and dreaded and intent on violence. They sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, and they gather prisoners like sand. They are a guilty people whose own strength is their God." And so of all the places to be taken into exile, none could be worse than Babylon. And we're given a glimpse of the bitterness of the Babylonian exile for the people of God in Psalm 137. It's a psalm of lament that says this, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." So here they are, the people of God have been taken into exile. They're in Babylon, sitting by the rivers, weeping and mourning and lamenting over what life was like back in Jerusalem. And they say, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" In Babylon, the people of God were aliens and strangers in a foreign land. And they were just thrust into the midst of a people who walked the way of the wicked and knew nothing of the holiness of God or the blessedness of living by His word. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why I think the book of Daniel is so relevant and so fitting for us as the church and as Christians today. Because like the people of God in Babylon, we are exiles. That's our identity. Peter calls us foreigners and exiles in this world. Paul says that in contrast to those who set their minds on earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven. And so the book of Daniel will show us, among many other things, how to live faithfully as exiles in a world that does not honor the God we serve. And more, and increasingly so, and in increasing ways, which is why I think that this is such a fitting and good and right book for us to begin to dive into at this particular time in our culture. And so that's the history, the historical setting of the events within the narratives. But there's more to the history of Daniel than the events within the narratives. We also have to consider the historical setting of the prophetic apocalyptic portion. That's the second half of Daniel chapters 7 through 12. And that second half of Daniel records visions about the future. So it begins in chapter 7 where we read that in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. And these visions of the future picture kings and kingdoms, beginning from the Babylonian Empire in the 6th century and extending all the way to the Roman Empire in the 1st century. And so it pictures the succession of kingdoms from Babylon to Rome, and they do so often in vivid detail and in stunning precision. In fact, they describe specifically the kingdoms of Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. And they describe historical figures in these kingdoms like Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes. And they map out the succession of these kingdoms until the coming of Christ and beyond. Which brings us then to our third historical setting, which is that of the original audience. You see, it has become quite vogue among biblical scholars to deny that the book of Daniel was in fact written in the 6th century B.C., Given the specificity and the detail of the prophetic portion, many say that it was written after the fact in the 2nd century B.C. Just to give you a taste of that, one commentator captures the sentiment when he says this. He says, we need to assume that the vision as a whole, again, these visions of the future, that the vision as a whole is a prophecy after the fact. Why? He says, because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance. And so this is not, he says, a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century B.C., but in fact, he says, an interpretation of the events in the author's own time in the 2nd century, and more specifically around 167 to 164 B.C. Now the problem with that assumption is that it completely discounts the power of God to speak predictively and to reveal the mysteries of the future through human agency. And the ironic thing about that is that this is exactly the very thing that the book of Daniel claims God can do. Right? The thing that sets God, the God of Daniel, apart from the gods of Babylon is that he is precisely a God who predicts the future, who controls the future, who knows the future, and is able to reveal it to humans like Daniel. And so if he is not able to reveal the future, then he is no better than the false gods of Babylon. I think James Hamilton said it best when he put it this way. He said, if their predictions are not actual declarations of events yet to take place, the book of Daniel is nothing more than a curious piece of fiction. It may entertain us. It may even ennoble us the way Shakespeare and Dickens do. But if not historical and predictive, Daniel is no better than a mythological account on a level with the Iliad. Then he goes on to say this, but if the future really has been predicted in the book of Daniel, then Daniel demands to be regarded as the very word of God, speaking authoritatively to how people should live and binding their conscience to obey. I love that quote because I think it captures so well. I mean, if if Daniel is just a, you know, after the fact fiction and sort of a ruse, then why listen to the message? And why give it the weight that it deserves? But if in fact it is God's predictive prophecy through Daniel, then oh, what a weight on our conscience to not only hear and see and believe and walk with Daniel, but to obey the words that we find there. And so that's the historical matters, the historical setting. And so again, the historical setting of the original audience is significant because so we're going to assume, we're going to as we study Daniel, we're going to assume that it was written by the historical prophet and statesman Daniel and addressed to an original audience in the 6th century BC. And that what's significant about that is we know the setting of that time. By the time Daniel reached its final form, it was addressed to the people of God who were transitioning from life as exiles in Babylon to life under the reign of Cyrus the Persian in the 6th century. And so they were a people facing an uncertain future and living in this political climate of instability and hostility and dis-ease. And so the message of Daniel to them was a message of deep comfort and assurance for people in the throes of great evil and oppression. The message was that beneath the shifting tides of world powers and politics is the steady undertow of God's sovereignty. That God is, in fact, sovereign over all kings and kingdoms on earth. So take heart, the world and all of its political landscape is in his hands. And that message continues to speak to God's people throughout the ages, doesn't it? It spoke to the suffering Jews under the hostile hand of Antiochus Epiphanes leading up to the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century. It spoke to Christ followers in the Roman Empire facing suffering and persecution under the campaigns of Nero and Domitian. And it continues to speak to us today as we live in the midst of an increasingly hostile world and as we head into another tenuous election season. The circumstances may be different, but the message is largely the same, that beneath the shifting tides of world powers and politics is the steady undertow of God's sovereignty. And that brings us then to the topic of theology. So what is the book of Daniel about? The short answer to that question is that it's a book about God. Right? It is a profoundly and deeply theological book. You know, way too many Sunday school lessons and vacation Bible school curriculums and children's songs have reduced the stories and the message of Daniel to nothing more than moral lessons. Dare to be a Daniel. Adopt the Daniel diet to lead a healthier life. Be bold in the face of the fiery furnaces that life may bring your way. Find courage to dwell in the den of your own life's lions. And don't get me wrong, there are, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but there are ethical implications clearly in the book of Daniel. But the key is that they flow out of this theological foundation. It is God who hands Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It is God who sustains Daniel and his friends and raises them up to positions of power and prominence in the empire. It is God who reveals the mysteries of dreams to Daniel. It is God who miraculously preserves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames. It is God who shuts the mouths of the lions in the den. And it's God who reveals the roadmap of the future to Daniel. And it's God who reigns supreme over all kings and kingdoms on earth. If there is a single statement within the book of Daniel that captures its overarching theme, what the book is really all about, it is the statement in chapter 4, verse 17, which says this: "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth." And that statement is then repeated throughout chapter 4 a number of times, and then again in chapter 5, verse 21. And that is the message of Daniel in a nutshell. God is on the throne, which is the title of this series. God is on the throne. God is in control. God has supreme dominion over all things. As the prophet Isaiah said, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. And so the overarching theme of Daniel is this sovereignty of God. And then a number of sort of what I would call secondary themes flow out of that. And I just will highlight just two of them. So one of the secondary themes is that of devotion. The sovereignty of God compels us to live in unwavering devotion and faithfulness to Him. You see, Daniel is more than any other biblical character, is idealized as a model citizen of the kingdom. Every other character of the Bible, the flaws come through in some way, some more than others, but they're all flawed. Daniel, not flawed throughout the book of Daniel. I mean, he is flawed in reality, but he's not painted that way throughout the book. He's idealized as a model citizen of the kingdom. He's a glowing example of devotion. He's characterized in such a way that we want to be like him. And that is exactly what the author intended. You see, the book is meant to inspire in us a Daniel-like devotion, compelling us to go and do likewise. In the words of George Schwab, Daniel is intended to inspire great faith in the midst of great trials and great hope in the midst of great opposition and great confidence in the shadows of great evil. And so we see in Daniel the richness of a life of uncompromising devotion to God in the midst of a hostile world. But again, that whole idea of devotion only makes sense in light of God's sovereignty. It is because God is on the throne that we are compelled to remain devoted to Him. Another secondary theme is hope. The message of Daniel is intended to be a message of comfort and hope to a beleaguered people. This was the darkest time in Judah's history, in the history of the people of God. Exile to Babylon, and then beyond, living under the reign of Persia. They were a beleaguered and afflicted and oppressed and disillusioned people. And the message of Daniel is intended to be a deep message of comfort and hope to them. There is a deep and sustaining hope for those living in a hostile world, which is the subtitle of this series, Hope in a Hostile World. As one commentator says, Daniel is a book for anyone who feels burned out and tired, who wonders if life is passing them by. It is for all who grieve, who do not get out of life what they expect, who are frustrated and angry. And so to an afflicted and disillusioned people, the one word that cries out from the book is hope. But again, the substance of this hope only makes sense in light of God's sovereignty. God is on the throne. If he's not on the throne, then there's really no reason and no place, no substance, no ground for hope. But he is. He is in control. And he's working through all things for the good of his people. I remember one time when Esther was a little girl. She was maybe about 2 years old. And we were playing at a playground, and she had scampered up to the top of one of the slides at this playground, and she was standing on that playground on that platform, and she was sliding on the slide, go back up, and she was standing there, and I told her, I stood beneath her, and I held up my arms, and I told her to jump into my arms, and she kind of made her way to the edge of this platform, and it was quite a ways up, and she looked down and she saw the distance, and she got this little moment of fear in her eyes. She took a step back, and then I saw this glint of just unwavering trust flash in her eyes, and this huge smile spread across her face, and she just threw herself off of that platform and into my arms, and then giggled, and of course said to do it again and again and again. And of course, the reason she did that is because she trusted that I was in control and that I wouldn't let her fall. And that's the kind of hope that we find in the book of Daniel. It's a biblical hope, which a biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. And it's confident expectation that stems from a God who is in control, a hope that dares to face the fiery furnace or the den of lions. A hope that cries out to God as the revealer of mysteries and the provider of protection. A hope that stands unshakable in the midst of a hostile world. A hope that endures because God is on the throne. And so the theological message of Daniel is that God is on the throne, and this supreme dominion of God finds its climactic expression in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we see this too so clearly in Daniel chapter 7. See, the book of Daniel really has everything. It's not only theological, it's not only theocentric, it's Christocentric, God-centered, but also Christ-centered. So Daniel chapter 7 plays an important and pivotal role in the book of Daniel. It's that it marks the transition from the narrative portion to the apocalyptic portion, so it's the sort of bridge or hinge chapter. And chapter 7 paints a vivid picture of the Son of Man, the one through whom God's sovereign dominion is fully realized, and through whom his deliverance of the faithful is ultimately effected. So we read in chapter 7, verse 14, that the one like a Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And those are beautiful words, and words that so clearly, according to the New Testament writers, again and again, find their fulfillment in Christ. The Son of Man figure of Daniel is, according to the New Testament, a picture of Jesus Christ. So that's the theology of Daniel, in a nutshell. The last component, very briefly, I want to address this morning is the literary component. Now, there is so much that we could say in terms of literary analysis of the book of Daniel. And again, this was a large chunk of my doctoral work focused on this. So if you want more tools to help understand, we're going to talk about them throughout our study of the book, I'm sure. But if you want to have them in front of you, you can talk to me. I'll be happy to share that work with you. So this morning, we can only barely scratch the surface. The book of Daniel is unique in that it's comprised of two main genres. We've talked about that already. It's narrative in the first half, apocalyptic in the second half. And both genres are immensely significant and require different tools for interpretation. We're going to identify and employ some of these tools throughout our study. I think Stephen might talk a little bit about apocalyptic next week, but I'm not sure. So the one thing that I want to highlight this morning from a literary perspective is a literary device known as chiasm. Now, chiasm is a form of repetition that involves parallel constructions. The word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. So if you can picture and imagine the letter X, you can see how that letter X is arranged with corresponding parts, and it all comes together in the middle, right? So it kind of mirrors each other, and it all comes to a focus in the middle. And so the focal point is at the center of the X. Well, in a similar way, biblical writers would sometimes use chiasm to arrange their material into corresponding parts with a focal point at the center. Let me illustrate that for you. Consider the following statement or unit of thought. The sun fades and the grass withers, but not so my love. My love for you, my dear, never ends, though the flowers wilt and the moon wanes. Now, the first thing that stands out, I'm sure, is my flair for romance. I am a hopeless romantic, as my wife would. She's shaking her head already. So, or my you know, poetic skill. Both of those are clearly my strong suits, and that's Lori would be the first to say that's not the case. But anyway, if you just read those words, you can easily grasp the main sentiment, can't you? It is clearly an expression of my unending love. And by the way, that's going to be on my Valentine's card next year for you. So that's all set to go for next year. It's an expression of my unending love. But wait a minute, what might not be so obvious is that the statement is actually written in the form of a chiasm and structured as a chiasm. So let me give it to you again. And Brian, back to the tech team, will go through it as I do. The sun fades, the grass withers, but not so my love. My love for you never ends, though the flowers wilt and the moon wanes. Now, when you look at it that way, you see more clearly how the sun fading, which is A at the top there, the first line in the first statement in my little unit of thought, is a parallel concept to the moon waning at the very end, A prime. So those parallel each other. And likewise, the sun and the moon are both heavenly bodies that dim over time, whatever. Same thing with B and B prime. The grass withering is a parallel concept to the flowers wilting. Both of those are forms of vegetation that are fleeting. And so those two elements parallel each other. And then that brings to the two statements in the very center. Not so my love for you never ends. And both of those statements convey the message of my undying love. And so the point of this is that set in the middle like that, these statements become the focal point of the chiasm. And so this is the main message that I want to convey. It's a message of my love. And we see then how the structure helps to bring to focus and emphasize the main message. So the question is, what does this have to do with Daniel? Well, the book of Daniel is written or structured as a chiasm. Not everyone agrees on the specific details of the chiasm in Daniel, but basically, as far as I can tell, all agree that it is structured as a chiasm, and even where there is disagreement over the details, the main emphases are largely the same. So here's what I think is a good model or a good depiction of chiasm in the book of Daniel. So again, Brian's going to help walk me through this. Chapter 1 is about deals with the exile to Babylon. Chapter 2 is about Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. And if you remember that story, the statue represents the four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it all points ultimately to the everlasting dominion of the kingdom of God in Christ. Chapter 3, we see God's miraculous deliverance of his faithful servants from the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, we see the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar humbled, and we see, in contrast to that, God's sovereign dominion exalted. Then in chapter 5, we see the pagan king Belshazzar humbled, and once again, God's sovereign dominion exalted. Chapter 6, we see God's miraculous deliverance of his faithful servant from the lion's den. And chapters 7 through 9 deal with Daniel's visions of the four kingdoms again. So this parallels what we saw before in chapter 2, so point B. Again, the same four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And again, pointing to everlasting dominion of the kingdom of God in Christ. And then chapters 10 through 12 covers the return from exile. So we see how it's structured in this kind of a way. Now, again, the question is, well, so what? That's neat. Cool, right? What difference does it make? Well, here's what difference it makes. We see how the structure of Daniel helps to carry the main message of the book. Because it puts into focus, again, it all comes to a head and a focus at chapters 4 and 5, and it puts into focus the main idea of God's sovereign dominion, which comes through so clearly in chapters 4 and 5. In fact, five times in chapters 4 and 5, that theme is repeated, that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. And this sovereign dominion is framed then by C and C prime in chapters 3 and 6, framed by his deliverance of the faithful. And so the structure carries and emphasizes the message. When we look at that, we see what the author of Daniel was intending to convey, the message that he wanted us to so desperately to get through his writing of the book. And the message was this, that God is on the throne, that his dominion is exalted, that he humbles the proud and delivers the faithful, and therefore we have hope in a hostile world. And at the center of this hope is the Son of Man, the Christ, in whom God's sovereign rule and deliverance is fully realized. And that's why I'm excited about our study of the book of Daniel. To open the book of Daniel is indeed to enter a strange but brave new world. And as we enter the world of Daniel, may we be filled with hope as we live as exiles and strangers in this foreign world. May we find our feet of faith and our hearts of courage, for God is on the throne. Let's bow together. Lord God, sovereign ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords, almighty Lord of the universe, As we come before your throne in a time of silent prayer, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and give us a surrender. Give us a renewed awe and fear and reverence before you. As you said through the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Lord, as we come before your throne in silence, show us, teach us your sovereign rule, your power, your authority over all kings and kingdoms and things on earth. And give us hearts of surrender and hope and trust and unwavering devotion. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers as we come before your throne this morning. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. With whom then will you compare our God? To what image will you liken him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. O Lord, as we study and as we walk with you through this journey of Daniel, may you draw us ever nearer to you. May we behold in ever deeper and more comprehending ways the wonder and the majesty and the sovereignty and the power of our God. And may we, in so doing, be filled with hope and with unwavering devotion. For you and you alone are on the throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.